Man. If you wouldn't, your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we began a series of messages. We've only preached one. This will be our second one. It's only going to be three in the series. So next Sunday we'll also be preaching in Isaiah 40. And so Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 26 this morning. Say, preacher, it's a big day and you're preaching Isaiah chapter 40. Yes, that's what we're doing. And it's a tremendous passage, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you and a help to you. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, or comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in scales, or the hills in balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, and or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Or who instructed him and taught him the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." Verse 17. "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, that their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble." Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up thine eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by..." I'm talking about the stars now. "He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for the Word of God. We know that it's sharper and powerful than any two-edged sword. And I pray this morning that as we preach and as we bring forth this Word, that God, that you would see fit to make it clear and to be understood. And Lord, that you would bring about conviction in hearts. Help the listener to be attentive. We pray, Lord, that you'd hide me behind the cross and that we would see again God afresh this morning as Israel did here. Well, thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. We preached 2 weeks ago on the comforting voice of God. And that particular week, we preached on the renewed care of God, that God does care for his people. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, A.W. Tozer said. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "When we behold the greatness of God, then we will see everything else in life in its proper perspective." When we behold God, when we see God for who and what he is, and we understand and get to know the Lord, then everything else in life goes into its proper perspective. Everything else in life lines up and becomes the priorities, and the priorities are set. When we know and we understand and we get to know God, everything else begins to make more sense. It's amazing how it affects our life, our proper view of God. The view of God is so askew today. The view of God today is so demeaning and low that we as Christians, we need a proper view of him. Paul said that, he said, "I count all things but loss that I might know him." David said that as the hart or as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. David had a longing to know God. Paul had a longing to know God. Moses said, God, show me your glory. I mean, on throughout the Old and New Testament, we see men and women who sought God and who wanted to know Him more. In fact, Paul asks and prays for the church at Ephesus that they might know Him, that they might know Him and the knowledge of God and to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. So as we think about that this morning, I want to draw your attention back a little bit as we think about, again, this particular verse. Isaiah is speaking to the future captives in Babylon. So this is hard, and you gotta get this, or it kind of doesn't make sense. So here's Isaiah preaching. He's the prophet speaking, and he's speaking actually to his audience who is 100 years to come. They're 100 years before this message will be meaningful per se and strike home. And so that's what you got to think about. As we think about Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, God is pronouncing judgment upon Israel because of their idolatry and immorality, and says that they will be taken captive, the southern kingdom will be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians were a small country, and I'm sure that at that time the Jews laughed and said, you mean the Babylonians are going to defeat us? Well, 100 years later, they did. And they came down and defeated that southern kingdom. They defeated the nation of Judah and carried them into Babylon and made them their captives. And so that's who Isaiah is speaking to, the captives that are in Babylon 100 years in advance. Or 100 years in advance. It's amazing, isn't it? He's prophesying about their captivity, and he's prophesying to them to comfort them. So if you could just think about 100 years after this is written, a preacher stands up to this Jewish remnant that's in Babylon. These Jews are now captives, and he is reading the scriptures to them. That's what he would have done, and he would have read this book to them. And as he reads the book to them in chapters 1 through 39, he pronounces judgment. Says, Isaiah said you're going to be judged because of your immorality. But then when he gets to chapter 40, the tone changes. Just as the Old Testament pronounces judgment and the New Testament pronounces grace. It goes along the same lines. And so the tone changes here in this chapter, and Isaiah begins to comfort the people of God, begins to comfort the Jews. Again, now as he is speaking to this remnant in the future, they are no longer under the Babylonian rule, but under the Medo-Persian rule. So again, the northern kingdom, and we don't have time to go into the history of Israel, but the northern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Assyrians, who were the world power in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Babylonians in 606 BC, because then they were the world power. The Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. Everybody with me? Assyrians were world power. Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, became the world power. And then now the Medo-Persian Empire has defeated the Babylonians. And now they are in captivity under Medo-Persian rule. How many of y'all got that? Because that's as much history and background I'm going to give you. We could be here for a long time. But it's important you kind of get that. All right, so you think about it now. Here's the remnant in captivity. They have heard the stories. They've heard about their nation being defeated by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And therefore, no doubt, had a low view of Jehovah, had a low view of God. Again, they had been defeated. Their armies had been defeated. And therefore, their God had been defeated. You got to think like they think. See, in that day and age, if you were defeated, that meant your God was defeated as well. Remember when Sennacherib sent down Rabshakeh down to Jerusalem and said, Rabshakeh came in and said, just like we defeated your kinfolks up north, the northern kingdom, and we took them into captivity, we're coming down here to take you guys and defeat Jerusalem and take you guys into captivity. And Rabshakeh said this, he said, don't you trust Hezekiah's words. Don't you trust the king of Israel's words. And don't you trust your God. We defeated all the gods of the Samaritans and all the gods of the north, and we will defeat you and your God. So again, defeat or victory was also associated with what God you worshiped. If my God's greater than your God, we can defeat you. Or if your God is a lesser God, then you won't defeat us. Everybody see that? And so now that the children of Israel are in Babylon in captivity, no doubt they had a low view of Jehovah because they had, again, their nation had been defeated. So here God is reminding them, and here God is comforting them, that it wasn't his lack of power that caused the demise of their nation, but it was their sin that caused their demise. It was their sin that caused them to go into captivity. Not because God didn't have the power to overcome these so-called little gods, who are no gods, the Bible says. Graven images are no gods. He said, not because of my power, but because of your sin have you gone into captivity, idolatry and immorality. But God says this in Isaiah 40, I will save you. I'm making it simple. I will save you. I am going to come and save you. I am going to come and deliver you. I am going to bring you up out of captivity. Think about that for a moment. Here they are in captivity for over 100 years. Some of them, now the later captivity, they would have only been in captivity maybe 70 years, because that's what the Bible prophesied about. But they've been in captivity for a long time. A new generation had risen. A generation that hadn't lived in Jerusalem. A generation that had never seen their hometown. A generation that never lived in their own nation. Could you imagine what they may have thought? Well, what do you mean our God is going to save us, Isaiah? What do you mean by that? Who is this God? Who is this God? And what power does he have to save us? I think about Moses when he came, when God approached Moses and said, hey, I'm going to use you to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Remember the story? And Moses said, he said, what am I going to say when I come to them? And they ask the question, who sent me? How are they going to know that my words are true? I mean, Moses could have walked down to Egypt and said to the children of Israel, hey, I'm here to deliver you. Well, he's Moses. I mean, everybody knew who he was because he had been there before and whatever. But Moses, what gives you any authority to deliver us out of Egyptian slavery? And Moses, God did. The I am that I am has sent me. Well, where's your proof? Remember, God said, throw down the rod, and the rod became a snake, right? He picked the snake back up by the... I would figure he picked it up by the tail, don't y'all? I'm going to pick up a snake, I'll pick it up by the tail. I got stories to tell, but I'm not going to tell them. I remember my dad picking up a snake by the tail. And I was swimming one time. I was swimming in a pond, like all kids do who raised in the country. Me and my friends were swimming in the pond. The dad was there. And we were swimming, and a snake came towards one of the other boys. And that dad reached down and grabbed that snake by the tail and just whirled it out and threw it out of the pond. I was so impressed. I thought his dad was Hercules. But I can imagine Moses reaching down and grabbing that snake by the tail. And when it says he picked it up, it became a rod again. And God said, hey, Moses, put your hand into your coat and then pull it back out. And when he pulled it out, it was leprosy on his hand. He said, now put it back in. And he put it back in and took it back out, and it was gone. The leprosy was gone. And God said, hey, when you get down into Egypt, show them these things. And he did. He got down there and he showed them the rod. That was proof that God was with Moses and that his words, listen, that his words were true. I could imagine in this situation, maybe Isaiah's asked the question, or the priest that's reading the book of Isaiah's asked the question, well, what proof do we have? And I could imagine as this priest said, hey, y'all want to see something really cool? He said, let me turn over about four chapters. And he turns over to Isaiah 44. And they would have, it's on the scroll, I understand. All right. He turns over to the 44th chapter, and he reads Cyrus's name. The king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Right now, as he's reading this, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire is Cyrus. And 100 years before, Isaiah tells who the name is going to be that's going to allow them to return to their homeland. And his name is Cyrus. You want proof that Isaiah's words are true? Looky here. 100 years before he tells us who the king's going to be at the time of our return, his name is Cyrus. And you can turn over to Isaiah 44 and you can see it for yourself that he mentions his name. Isaiah 44 verse 28 says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all of my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Cyrus is going to allow for the children of Israel to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Again, prophesying beforehand. It's amazing, isn't it? I think that would have brought a little truth or legitimacy to Isaiah's words. And so he says to them, God is going to save you. God is going to bring you out. God is going to bring you back to your homeland. And so he begins to comfort them here in chapter 40 and verse 1. And he promises them, he says, hey, you guys have been pardoned. You've been forgiven. By the way, pardon is more than forgiveness. Pardon means my record is erased. I'm glad I'm forgiven, but I'm also pardoned. When I got saved, my sins were forgiven, but I was pardoned. They're erased. My sins have been forgiven. My sinful record is erased. And Christ's sinless record has been put in its place. And so God says to the children of Israel, comfort ye, my people. Your sins have been pardoned. They've been paid for, forgiven. I'm glad my sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, who died that my sins might be pardoned. He paid the price for my sins. Number 2, verses 3 through 5, he speaks of freedom. He says, I will clear the way for you to return. I'll make the path straight for you so that you can return back to Jerusalem. That 700-mile walk, I will make the path clear and plain for you. I'm glad that Jesus Christ, that John the Baptist came and cleared the way for Jesus Christ. For this scripture, look at verses 3 through 5. I'm not going to read it, but verses 3 through 5, you can find those verses over in Matthew 3:3, Mark chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 3, as pertaining to or as ascribed to John the Baptist. This is a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, who was born 6 months prior to Jesus Christ and who came to prepare the way for the Lord. He prepared the way for the Lord, just as the messengers of the king would go before the king and make the path straight and make sure the roads are clear and make sure that there's no potholes. So John the Baptist came and made the road clear and plain and straight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, we see the glory of the Lord was revealed. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came. Amen? He came. The glory of the Lord was revealed. Who and what God is revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ. We have freedom through Him. And then he reminds the children of Israel of their fragileness, how fragile they are, how frail they are. Verses 6 through 8, they may be frail, but God's word and his promises endureth forever. So he's saying to them, listen, Isaiah is saying to them, this will happen. The Babylonian captivity will happen. 100 years later, there will be a return. 70 years later, there will be a return. My promises will endure forever. His word endureth forever. I'm glad His word endureth forever. Amen. By the way, life is short. Life is short, and we are fragile. The Bible describes us as dust, as wind, appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. And you can find this same verse, verses 6 and 7 and 8 are also found in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. I'm only referring to you the verses of the New Testament to prove to you that this has a New Testament application. This has an application for us, or else it wouldn't be mentioned in the New Testament. Everybody with me? By the way, all the Old Testament has an application to us. The Bible says there in Romans that the Old Testament was written primarily for New Testament saints. That was written for our learning. Corinthians says it was written for our example. But here it directly impacts us. It directly applies to us in that it mentions John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord and Christ coming as the glory of the Lord, and then that His promises will endure forever, that His word will endure forever, that we are fragile, that we are frail, life is short, and we better look to Him. He alone can save. And that's why in verses 9 through 11, we have again the proclaiming of Christ's coming. The proclaiming. He reminds them that the deliverer has come. He says, spread the good news. Preach the good news. Bring good tidings to them. I'm thankful today I have the good news. The good news of the gospel. We have the bread of life for a starving world. I'm thankful Jesus Christ came, verse 10, and defeated death, hell, and the grave, and triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. And that now, as a shepherd, He leads and guides us and cares for us. He is the gentle shepherd. So all that gets you caught up. God alone saves. God is going to save His children. God is going to deliver them. That's what He's saying here. He said, take comfort in knowing that you're not going to stay in Babylon. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to save you from captivity. Because I am greater. I am greater. Now look with me. Verse 12. I am all powerful. Can I remind you this morning that God is all powerful? He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Can you think about that? In the hollow, you know how you turn the water faucet on and you put your hand under it and you just get a little bit of water in the hollow of your hand, just in that little cup of your hand? And what is he saying here? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I'm talking about the waters of the world. He could take the waters of the world and put them in the hollow of his hand. He meted out heaven with a span. That's your fingertip to your thumb tip. He says the span of heaven, the span of heaven, the span of the universe is no bigger than my hand. Fingertip to fingertip. And comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure. In other words, I know how much dust is on there. I weighed the mountains in scale. I can put a mountain on a scale and the hills on a balanced scale like this. You put the mountains on one side and the hills on one side. That's powerful, isn't it? We serve an all-powerful God. He knows all things equally and effortlessly, so He does all things equally and effortlessly. He can do all things equally and effortlessly. By the way, He spoke the worlds into existence. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17 says He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That word consist there in the Greek means superglue, that God is the superglue that holds the universe together. Oh, the preacher, you know, there's Mother Earth, Father Time. Listen, that's a bunch of hocus pocus stuff. God is the one holding it together. By the word of His power, we have and we know an all-powerful God. All-powerful God. Number two, by the way, if He's all-powerful, we can rely on Him. That's what He's saying. I can save you. I can save you because I am all-powerful. I'm all-powerful. Number two, I'm all-knowing. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 13, and being His counselor had taught Him. With whom took the counsel, or who instructed Him and taught Him the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge or showed to Him the way of understanding? Listen, I'm all-knowing. God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. He possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. We learn by observation. We learn by reasoning. We learn by comparison. You know, as a baby, you watch the little baby. Finally, that baby gets big enough, it begins to crawl, and the baby gets big enough, it begins to... And then it gets up on the coffee table, and then begins to walk around the coffee table, and, you know, mom and daddy are like, oh, especially the first one, it's like, oh, the second one, third one, yeah. Fourth one, have you seen the kid lately? I don't know. But we watch around, but that child, and we as babies and toddlers, I mean, we learn by comparison and by reasoning as we grew and as we grew in our knowledge and our understanding. When I was a kid, I enjoyed working on vehicles and I had the chance to rebuild a motor and learn the intricacies of the combustion engine and learn about, you know, boring out cylinders and learn what heads and all those things are. It was fun for me then, and I enjoyed it very much. I learned about what a cam is and all those things. It was fun. It was interesting to me. But I didn't know it before I got started. And I was thankful my father-in-law did know it. And he walked me through the process. My future father-in-law. He wasn't my father-in-law then. Because I don't know it all. And neither do you. But God knows it all. Equally well and effortlessly. That's pretty amazing. That's the God. He says, listen, I will save you, not only because I am all-powerful, but because I am all-knowing. In other words, His wisdom is perfect. He doesn't need to take counsel with anybody. I have a problem, I usually call my dad. If I have a problem, I have a couple other pastors I call. If I have a problem, I talk to my wife. I get some counsel. God needs no counsel because He has perfect wisdom, perfect understanding. Not only of past things, present things, but future things. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? Nothing occurs to God. God's never surprised. He's all-knowing. He knows everything equally well. I just think about that now. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He knows where the children of Israel are at. He knows their situation. Thirdly, God is greater than nations. God is greater than nations. Okay, you got to kind of think in their mindset now. Their nation had been defeated. Israel had been defeated. The northern and the southern kingdom defeated the Syrians and the Babylonians. Now the Medo-Persian Empire is in power. And God, you're saying that you're going to save us? Yes, I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you because I'm all-powerful. I can do anything. I'm all-knowing. I have perfect wisdom. I don't take any counsel. And because I'm greater than the nations around you. I'm greater than the nations. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're a drop in the bucket. Just take a little water and drop it in the bucket. Drop in the bucket. And are counted as the small dust of a balance. I'm talking about in the scale, on these scales, you know, you get the scales out. And the dust that's on them, that's the power of the nations. That's pretty cool. What a neat way to describe it. The dust on the balances. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. He can pick up islands. I mean, it's a little thing. The nations of islands, he can pick them up. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for burnt offerings. He says, listen, you could burn all the trees in East Texas, and you could burn all the cattle in East Texas, and it wouldn't be sufficient enough to save you.
Except he uses the word Lebanon, because that's where... I just use East Texas because there are a lot of trees there.
Imagine that. It's not sufficient enough to save you, but I'm all powerful. I'm all knowing. I'm greater than the nations around you. He says, all nations, verse 17, before him are as nothing. And they are counted to him less than nothing. And vanity, vanity means worthless. They're nothing. Babylon was nothing. Assyria was nothing. The Medo-Persian Empire is nothing to God. They're a drop in the bucket. They're dust on the balance scales. They're nothing but islands that I can pick up. They're worthless. They're vanity. They're nothing. Pretty awesome. Fourthly, God is greater than idols, engraven images. He says in verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Who then are you going to liken God unto? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. And he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth the tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. He says, listen, I am greater. I am greater than your little puny gods that are not gods. He says, because those gods are fashioned and formed. He said, who can you compare me unto? I'm not like anyone. And the word for it is, the religious word for it is, transcendent. That God is transcendent. That word means holy other. That though we have a record of God, and He's given us His Bible and given us His Word, and in that we can understand God to a certain point. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? I mean, what if there was a God and He never talked to us? I'm glad He has given us His Word and that He desires for us to know Him, right? But you can only know Him in a limited capacity because He is an infinite spirit. He's an infinite God and we are finite. He is all powerful and all knowing. We are not. I'm telling you, God is, He says, who can you compare me to? He said, you make your little images. He said, you take your brass or your silver and you overlay it with gold. You put little chains on it because you don't want it to fall down. You ought to mark that in your Bible. The chains there mentioned are chains they put on their idols so the idol wouldn't fall down. It's almost like He's laughing. God's saying, yeah, you know, your God has to require a chain to attach it to the wall or to the mantle so it doesn't fall over. Everybody see that? Why did He mention the chains if that's not what He's saying? That's what He's saying. He says, now, those who are too poor to take silver or brass and overlay it with gold, they go find wood, the best wood they can find that will not rot, and they have a craftsman engrave it and make a god. And He's just saying, I'm bigger than those little G-O-D's, S's. I'm bigger than them. They require chains to hold them up. They had to be fashioned by someone. I'm God. There is none beside me. There is none beside me. I am transcendent. I am wholly other. Yes, I can save you. Yes, I will save you. Why? Because I am greater. I am greater than the nations that you have seen. I am greater than your little wooden or your little gold gods. By the way, I love how he talks about the gold overlaid. These rich people, they love their gods, but they didn't make it a solid gold thing. They had to put brass on the inside and overlay it with gold. That's how much they thought of their God. Oh man, everybody hang in there. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? In other words, God is greater than the kings and the rulers of the age. And he's reminding them here, have you not heard this? It's almost like he's saying, listen, have you heard the stories about my greatness? Haven't you heard the stories about my being all powerful? Haven't you heard these stories? Then he goes on to explain. It is he, verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. By the way, long before mankind figured out the earth was round, the Bible here describes it as being round. For he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. If you could think about this for a second, I know God is a spirit, but if you could think about this for a second, it's like God is up above the earth, like this, on the circle of the earth, and he's sitting there, and he's hanging his feet off of it. You know, like a little kid. Quit moving your legs. My dad used to say that all the time. Boy, quit moving your legs. I couldn't. I have restless leg syndrome real bad. He's hanging his feet off the circle of the earth. It's amazing how he's just looking down. The inhabitants thereof are its grasshoppers. He said, listen, the people of earth are just grasshoppers. They're just simply grasshoppers. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. Maybe this morning you went to the window and opened the curtain. Probably didn't this morning. It was cloudy. And the Bible's saying here that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain, just like he's opening a curtain or shutting a curtain. Doesn't take a lot of effort, does it? For us, it takes no effort for God. Notice this one. And spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. You ever put up a tent? Not them old tents that took forever. We have one of those tents that you just kind of... Babe, I got the tent ready. It's already up. Look at that. Took me 2 minutes. Self-inflatable tent. I don't know how they do it, but it's amazing. It's simple for God. He spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Then he goes on to describe the rulers. He says, that bringeth the princes to nothing and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Listen, he's saying, listen, I am greater than the rulers of this earth. Haven't heard this? Haven't you heard this? I'm greater? So it's like Romans chapter 1 where he says, they are willingly ignorant. We live in a day and age in which people are willingly ignorant and do not see the God of creation. They're willingly ignorant. Having seen, haven't you heard? I sit on the circle of the earth. The people are as grasshoppers. I open the heavens like a curtain. I mess with the heavens as I set up a tent, like just like if you were setting up a tent. Rulers are nothing. They're planted but not sown. They have no roots. They're blown away. They're like stubble. I shaved off my stubble this morning. But here, stubble is like when we were kids, my dad, my grandpa used to go around to the peanut farmers and say, hey, when you get done with the peanut field, can I have the stubble that's left? Can I have the leftovers? And he'd go bail that leftover, and there would still be some peanuts in it that were left over. It was good hay. It was terrible to have to haul it because when you picked it up, you didn't know whether it was going to weigh 25 pounds or 1,035 pounds. Because usually it had like 300 pounds of dirt in it sometimes, dust. But stubble, he says, the rulers of this earth are like stubble. Stubble. Can you get it now? Israel, I'm going to save you. Well, who are you? I'm all powerful. I'm all knowing. I'm greater than the nations of Babylon, Assyria, and all the nations of the earth. I'm greater than your little wooden images, your little gold images. I'm greater and powerful than the rulers and the kings of this earth. In fact, I remind you that people are just as grasshoppers. That I stretch out the heavens like just like a curtain, just like a tent. That's how big I am. And lastly, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? Look up into the sky. Who hath created these things? Talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars. That bringeth out their host by number, the stars by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Listen, God's saying, look up into the heavens. Look up into the heavens. Now, you say, well, where's this going? Well, Babylon and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire, many of these nations worship the sun, moon, and stars. I think even here God is saying, I'm greater than the sun. I'm greater than the moon. I'm greater than stars. In fact, I know all the stars by name. And I set them in course. If you go read Psalm 19, I set them in course. In other words, I direct the stars and what they do and what they do not do. I direct them. I call them out by name. I say, Joe, you're done. That planet's gone. Burn out. You know, Sally, move over there. Yeah, that's God. He has control of it. He said, I am greater than the heavens. I am greater than the heavens. I'm greater than the rulers of this world. I'm greater than your idols. I'm greater than the nations. I am all powerful. I am all knowing. I can save you. Listen, this morning, God can save you. Listen, we should worship and trust Him. He is trustworthy. Anybody who can tell the heavens what to do is trustworthy. God is greater than all these things. Again, why would God describe Himself to the children of Israel? Because God will save you, and He has the power to do so. God will save you. He has the knowledge to do so. God will save you because He's greater than these things. He will keep His promise. He has the power to save, and He's willing to save. I'm thankful this morning that the illustration is and the application is to us today. That the Messiah did come. John the Baptist made the way, cleared the way for Christ to come, and the glory of the Lord was revealed. And He, Christ, defeated death, hell, and the grave because He's more powerful than the grave. He's more powerful than Satan. And Christ defeated all these things. And on the third day, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And if you'll simply put your faith and trust in Him, if you'll put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He lived and He died and rose again, the Bible says you can have everlasting life. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I use that word saved throughout the sermon for a reason. God said, I will save you. And can I tell you, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. We are all born into this world lost. We are all born into the world sinners. And the Bible says because of that sin, the wages of that sin is death. The wages of that sin is bondage. The wages of that sin is captivity. But Jesus Christ came and He delivered us. He was able to save us by living a perfect life as no other man has ever done or ever will do. He had a sinless record, and yet He went to the cross and there He died, not for crimes He'd done, not for sins He committed, but He died for my sins. He died for my sinful record and paid the price for my sins. They buried Him in a tomb, but 3 days later He rose again from the dead, proving He had no sins of His own, proving He had power over death, hell, and the grave. And listen, if you'll simply come to Him, He will save you. Save you from what? Well, the Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. He saves you from the penalty of sin. He saves you from hell. I'm thankful today that I got saved when I was 6, and Jesus Christ delivered me. He saved me from the awful place called hell. I'm thankful my sins have been forgiven. I'm thankful I have a home in heaven. It's the greatest decision I ever made. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. And Christian, this morning, He's greater than any circumstances you may have. I can imagine the children of Israel saying, hey, we're under Medo-Persian Empire and King Cyrus is over us. The priest, you're crazy. Isaiah's crazy. No, look, here's Cyrus's name. 100 years before Cyrus ever sat on the throne, Isaiah named his name. Not in generalities, not some guy getting up in an audience and reading the crowd and trying to figure out whose mama's left this earth and why she left the earth and trying to get some kind of message back to the earth. No, I'm not talking about reading somebody's posture or reading somebody's personality. No, I'm saying Isaiah named his name 100 years prior. Christians, God's greater than your circumstances. And when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's what he means. Because God's word endures forever. He's not slack concerning his promises, but it's long-suffering to all. And willing that all should come to repentance, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Listen this morning, God is greater than that financial burden. God is greater than that financial crisis in your life. God is greater than that sickness in your life. God is greater than that health problem in your life. God is greater than that family situation you have with a child or with your spouse. God is greater than those situations. God is greater than the circumstances in your life. And He can save you. He can deliver you from those trials and from those discouragements and from the tribulations that we face. Won't you put your faith and trust in Him, Christian? Won't you remember that He is true? Won't you remember that He is all-powerful? Won't you remember, hey, listen, He's all-knowing. That means His wisdom is perfect. God cares for you. God loves you. You understand that He seeks the best possible good for all of us? That God always has your best interest in mind? No matter what circumstances you are in, we got to put our trust in Him. Why? Because He knows the beginning from the end. It's like being up in the air and seeing the engine of the train and the what used to be the caboose of the train and seeing it all at the same time. God sees our life from beginning to end, all at the same time. He knows what lies beyond the bend. And we just got to put our trust in Him. God, can you save? Absolutely. He saves to the uttermost. Are you saved this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? If you don't, we're going to sing a verse in just a second. We're going to sing a song. And if you'll take courage and step out of your chair and come forward to the altar, one of our counselors will meet you and talk to you and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. And listen, Christ has the power to save. Christian, this morning, maybe you need to come down and just say, Lord, I haven't been trusting you as I should. I just haven't been trusting you as I should. Come and put your trust in Him. Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Let's all stand. Let's all stand. Hymn 167, Just As I Am. Hymn 167, Just As I Am, after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your love, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And God, we thank you that you have the power, and that, Lord, that you're all-knowing, and you can save. Just as you saved the children of Israel, just as they returned to that city and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple, so that you could do that in our own life. And God, I pray for someone here this morning who's never been saved. Lord, may they come today and trust you. And maybe there's a Christian here this morning that's hurting, and in some circumstances, they feel like they're defeated. Lord, would you help them to trust you? Will you help them to put their life in your hands? God, may we as a Christian see you and have a greater vision of you. May we have a renewed vision of who and what you are. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.